Michael will now bring us the Old Testament reading, which is Amos chapter 5, verses 4 to 15.
That's Amos 5,
not question marks.
Amos 5, verse 4 to 15. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. With a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Now we're going to have a New Testament reading from Matthew, I believe, who is there.
So this is Luke chapter 16, verse 14 to 31, I believe. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts, for what people value highly is detestable in God's sight." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to come from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Please keep Luke chapter 16 open in your Bibles. That's what we'll be going through for the next few minutes. And please join with me as we pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, every genre of scripture presents certain challenges to us when we read them and when we teach them to other people. And in my experience of teaching for the last many, many years, the Gospels particularly present us with a couple of challenges. One challenge when we teach the Gospels is that they're quite familiar. So, you know, most of you already will have heard of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and you kind of know what's going to happen. Now, the temptation then when you're teaching something that's quite familiar is you feel like you've got to kind of jazz it up to keep people interested. Because they already know what's going to happen. There's not necessarily going to be a sting in the tail. And you do need to show the sting in the tail. But of course, we always need to resist that temptation, don't we? And just say what's in the text and not think it's our engaging style or our new insights that's actually going to transform people's hearts. It's the Word of God. So that's the first temptation. The second challenge in teaching the Gospels, I think, is a little bit harder to see, but is actually even more important to think about. And that is that sometimes the Gospels give really stark words. So, for instance, Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, then such a person cannot be my disciple." It's a very strong saying. And our challenge and our temptation when we read that in our quiet time or we lead it in a Bible study or preach it in a sermon is to say something like, what Jesus really meant to say is, or what Jesus really means is, and there might be a sense in which that's kind of true. And here in Luke 14, well, Jesus means that you have to love him more than you love everyone else. But the moment you say what Jesus really means is, you've lost the game. Because if Jesus really meant to say, you should love me more than other people, he would have said that. Now, what does Jesus say? Anyone who hates, who doesn't hate, even the closest people in his life, is not worthy of being my disciple. See, the moment you say what Jesus really means is, you've taken all the force out of what Jesus is saying. You've lost the radical challenge that Jesus gives to people time and time and time again. And that challenge is in this passage that we've got before us in Luke 16. Because as we come back to the passage and pick up where we left off last week, we'll notice that we're not the first people to feel uncomfortable at Jesus' radical teachings, right? We do it in our heads, what Jesus really meant to say is. Now we see in this parable that we saw last week, this very strange parable about the shrewd manager, we saw that Jesus told us we have to think about the future and use our money in light of that, remember? We see the certain future that's coming. We're future people. We see that future. We spend our money now accordingly. And Jesus ended that parable in verse 13 by giving a stark ultimatum. If you love money, you hate God. Now, anyone who serves two masters will love one and hate the others. You cannot serve both God and money. The implication is, if you love money, you hate God. And we can't just reduce that to, well, what Jesus is really saying is that you need to put God before money. No! If you love money, you hate God. Where is our source of joy? Where is our source of worth and identity? Where do we spend our thoughts? On God or our money? Do we love God or do we love money? Because you will hate the other one. The flip side is also true, right? If you claim to love God, then you should be hating money. And the radical nature of that claim in verse 13 was felt that day on the road to Jerusalem. Explicitly in verse 14. See, thus far in the chapter, Jesus has been directing his teaching towards the disciples. We tell this in verse 1. Luke says, Jesus told his disciples. But we find out in verse 14 that the Pharisees are also present. They've been tagging along. They've been keeping their eye on Jesus. They don't trust him. They want to know what he's up to. And now in verse 14, they sneer at Jesus. It's a very strong reaction, isn't it? You think of the last time that you sneered at someone? you saw something they did, and the side of your mouth just ever so slightly curls up that little bit. And you look at them, and one word enters your head. Seriously? Nothing but disdain for the other person. No pity, no understanding, just judgment. That's how the Pharisees react to Jesus and this saying. But Luke doesn't tell us that the Pharisees reacted that way, just to kind of move the story along, because Jesus picks up on this sneering and spends the rest of the chapter warning the Pharisees about why reacting to Jesus in this way, judging him in this way, is such a dangerous thing to do. And therefore, we should expect that the rest of this chapter is going to give us a warning about the way that we react to Jesus as well. And Jesus, as he responds to this sneering, goes straight to the heart of the matter, to the heart of the Pharisees. He condemns them for their self-justification. Self-justification, this natural response to Jesus' radical demands, is an abomination in God's sight. Now, if we look back at verse 14, we can see there's two fundamental things that Luke tells us about the Pharisees. So listen again in verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all these things and were sneering at Jesus. It's very easy to glide over that little comment there that I kind of shouted at you, isn't it? Who loved money? Because what have we just seen in the context? If you love money, what's your attitude towards God? Well, you hate him. So what's Luke saying to us here? We could say the Pharisees who hated God. That's incredible, isn't it? Such a strong statement. Something as stark as that. The Pharisees who hated God. Of course, they don't think they do. They don't think they hate God. They think they love God. So how can there be such a disconnect between what Jesus condemns them of and what they themselves think they're doing? And this is what we find out as Jesus moves into verse 15. He goes straight to the heart of this disconnect. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. It's a rather short critique, but it is so important. Because on the one hand, on the inside, they hate God and they reject his law. And yet on the other hand, on the outside, they still want to look like good people to the Jews around them. They still want to win the approval of the Jews and still look like they're doing the right things. So what do? They justify themselves. They go and they want to do something that's against the teaching of God, and they work out a way why it really isn't that bad. They justify their actions. Right, I want to tell a lie, but if I can work out how it's not really breaking the commandment, don't give false witness, and I'm justifying myself. Do you see that? They're self-justifying. Now, we've all seen this tendency in ourselves and others, haven't we? We're very, very quick to excuse in ourselves what we condemn in the other people, aren't we? Now, if you've seen that in your own heart from time to time, that the natural response to the law of God is self-justification. But the Pharisees didn't just make it an art form. They made it a whole way of life. A set of traditions that really allowed them to self-justify how they could get away with as much of not keeping the law as possible. They looked like they were doing the right thing, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus sees straight through it. And he sees that this self-justification is, he sees it for what it is. It's an abomination. It's not just a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God in such a way that you think that you're actually fooling everyone else and God at the same time. God not only sees the hearts of people, but he also judges them. And this isn't a new message that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees at this point. Because in this point at your Bibles, as we head into verse 16, you might have a new heading, especially if you've got the NIV 2011, a heading that says something like, additional teachings. Now that's really unhelpful. Because it sounds like Jesus has just condemned them for self-justification, and he kind of says, well, while I've got you here, Pharisees, let me give you some additional teachings. No, No. This, we should expect that verse 16 and onwards is going to be directly relevant to the teacher, to the condemnation about self-justification. Because what we actually find out is the exact same thing has been preached all throughout the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, verse 16, that is the whole Old Testament, was proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And the relationship between the Old and New Testaments is complex and something that we rightly give great weight to here at Trinity. Hopefully something that, even if you're in your first semester here, your head spins as you start to think more and more about this. But here, Jesus is giving one fundamental truth. And that is that the time of the Old Testament might have finished, but its authority hasn't. The time of the Old Testament might have finished. It worked until John, and John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But its authority hasn't finished. It's not as though that we're under law as a law code that we have to keep kind of the regulations and the way it's set up. The authority of the law and the prophets is as a witness to Christ. It points forward and says this is what life in the reconciled kingdom will be like. It's something that speaks of God's salvation historical plan. And therefore it preaches the gospel. And therefore, just like the gospel that Jesus is preaching, needs to be responded to in faith and repentance. Well, this is exactly what we heard in Amos, isn't it? In Amos, we heard Amos preaching against the exact same thing that Jesus is condemning the people of here. A love of money rather than a love of God. So, if the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John and their authority won't pass away, the Pharisees are without excuse. They're not hearing something new from Jesus. They should have responded in repentance and faith to the scriptures that they had. And yet what do? They justify themselves. Here are all the reasons and the explanations why I don't need to do what it clearly says to do. And at this point, Jesus illustrates this very briefly with a short saying about marriage and divorce in verse 18. It's a little bit weird, isn't it? A whole chapter about money and just one line thrown in about marriage and divorce. And of course, this isn't the only place and the only thing that Jesus, let alone the rest of the scriptures, will say about marriage and divorce. But here, it's showing what Jesus is talking about. Because with marriage and divorce, there were massive debates at the time about justified reasons for divorce. Now, you might know this, right? The two major rabbis of the day, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, had a massive debate about the acceptable reasons that you could divorce your wife. In the ancient world, right, a husband only could initiate divorce. Shammai, he said that you could only divorce your wife on the grounds of sexual immorality. Hillel was a little bit more lenient, to the point where he said, even if your wife wrongly prepares your food, you could divorce her. Right? But you can see, and because of that, a lot of scholars will say, well, Jesus goes with Shammai. He's much more Shammite than he is Hillelite. But that misses the point. Because here, Jesus doesn't give any exceptions at all. And that's not to say that there aren't permitted exceptions within the scripture for God's people to divorce. They are few and they are small. But Jesus' point here is that the whole argument is wrong. That the Pharisees come and they see the law, and their whole inclination is to say, where can I break this law and it be okay? And so Jesus doesn't give any exceptions here. If you divorce, you sin. Now, yes, we know pastorally that in Matthew 5 and in 1 Corinthians 7 and other places, there are permitted reasons for divorce. But even in our own thinking about it, right, we will come across people in our lives, in our ministries, that are asking the question, should I get divorced? And it's very easy to go straight to, what are the permitted reasons for getting divorced? But that leads us into the danger that Jesus is warning us about here, and that is self-justification. Rather than first, what can I get away with? Jesus asked the question, actually, do you love God and love other people? Is that what is driving you first and foremost, you see? So these aren't additional teachings. They are at the heart of what Jesus is coming to. So we've seen that humans naturally respond to God's radical and uncompromising commands by seeing how far they can get away with, what they can justify. But God is at fault. God sees people's hearts. And this is why Jesus warns the Pharisees and why Luke has recorded it here as a warning for us too. And Jesus actually shows this again. We've seen the example of divorce. He again shows us with the example of money. Remember last week we saw money is one of those key indicators of our heart. It's something that clearly shows what's going on. And this is what we see now as Jesus tells this long parable about the rich man and Lazarus. It's a parable that returns to the theme that we saw last week, money and the future. It's all about the use of money, and it's half or over half of it is set in what happens in the future. But the point moves beyond what we saw last week to say this. The just judgment of God is coming. God sees the heart. He sees our self-justification, and he will judge justly. Now, we know the two people whose star in this parable. On the one side, we've got a man who is living in the lap of luxury. There's lots of details here. He's dressed in purple. That's his outer garment, is as rich as it comes. And fine linen, that's the inner garment, as rich as it comes. And he lived in luxury every day. Actually, he's feasting every night. Right? He's not having beans on toast ever. Every night he is having extravagant meals for himself and those around him. This isn't a person who's just comfortable, who's, you know, got enough to be enjoying life. It's someone who has vast wealth and he's enjoying it. Someone who today would probably use hashtag blessed to talk about their own life. And honestly, that's the way that Jews at the time would have understood this. Here is a man who is blessed by God. He's on the one side. Then Jesus pictures a second person, a beggar at the rich man's gate. Someone who is so diseased and malnourished that he even can't even walk to the gate. He is placed there. Someone whose image and smell would have been so repulsive to acceptable society that they would have ignored him and shut him out of their mind completely. And he's been placed at the gate hoping for the servants to come out and bring him some of the food that has fallen from the master, from the rich man's table. But instead of servants, dogs come. I think we often imagine these to be wild dogs, not just ones that are roaming around the streets, that they come and they lick his stores. But it's just as likely that these are the dogs that belong to the master. Remember Jesus, when he's talking to the Syrophoenician woman, says, you know, well, the food is for the family. And what does the woman say? Well, even the dogs come and eat the things that fall from the table. These aren't wild dogs. You're not going to have them in the house, are you? These are the family dogs. Now, whether it's wild dogs or family dogs, the result is the same. Instead of servants coming and giving to the poor man, the dogs come and take. They lick his wounds and they're fed by him. And he's so pathetic, he's in such a state that he can't even do anything about that. And then Jesus says in verse 22, first the beggar and then the rich man die. And their positions are reversed. The beggar goes from his place at the gate to a place of comfort. The rich man goes from his place in the house to a place of torment. And before we consider these details more closely, we need to pause here for a minute. Because there's a really real danger in preaching this parable in particular of saying, well, God judges the rich for being rich, and God will save and bless the poor for being poor. But in the context that we know that that can't be the case. Well, we know that can't be the case because Jesus has just finished telling us that God judges the heart, not the riches or the poverty. God judges the heart. So God here must judge on the basis of the heart. And I take it this is the reason why Lazarus is named. You may not have noticed this before, but this is the only character in any of Jesus' parables who has a name. The word Lazarus is short for Eleazar, which means God helps me. In that name, you get the hint that here is someone who trusts God. Jesus never makes that explicit. In fact, Lazarus really, for the rest of the parable, doesn't do anything at all, because the parable is not about him. The parable is warning those in the position of the rich man. But Lazarus is comforted because he trusts God. The rich man, as we'll see, is not judged because he is rich, but because of what he did with those riches and what that shows about his heart. And as the rest of the parable unfolds, what we find out is just how fair God's judgment is. So remember, Lazarus had no food, and now he's at Abraham's side. That's not just saying that he's close to Abraham, that is that he's enjoying the Abrahamic banquet that was coming after this life. Just like John the disciple rested at Jesus' side at the Last Supper, so now Lazarus rests at Abraham's side at the great banquet. Now he is the one who is feasting constantly. A complete reversal. The rich man, however, is now in torment, at a great distance from Lazarus, just as they had been in life, and yet still being able to see Lazarus, just as the rich man could have looked out his window and seen Lazarus at the gate. And now it is the rich man who longs for someone to come and bring him something. And in fact, something for his mouth, just as Lazarus had longed for something for his mouth. And yet he can do nothing about the pain that is being inflicted on him, just as Lazarus could do nothing about the pain that the dogs were inflicting on him. It's a complete and utter reversal, isn't it? In all those details, shows just how fairly God will judge. And we all know what happens next. The rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Give me the slightest relief." And when Abraham says, "No, this is not possible," the man starts begging and repeatedly asking, not just for Lazarus to go to him now, but for Lazarus to go to his five brothers. And we should assume that these five brothers, therefore, are living the exact same kind of life that the rich man lived. Now, at this point, you kind of go, finally, the rich man is starting to get it. He's finally thinking about someone other than him, just himself, right? It might just be his family, but at least there's a little bit of thought for other people going on here. But there's actually some details here that point in a darker direction. Firstly, the rich man, you'll notice, doesn't just say Abraham. He calls Abraham father three times. I think it's a hint that the rich man doesn't think he deserves to be in torment. Father Abraham, I'm supposed to be at the banquet with you because you're my father. I'm supposed to be at the family banquet. Father, father, father. Abraham says back, "Son, yes, actually, you are part of my family. But you're not meant to be at this banquet. Just being part of the family is not enough to get you into the banquet." Likewise, in the back and forth about Moses and the prophets. Yeah, this, of course, links to some of the teaching that we just saw Jesus give, doesn't it? Moses and the prophets continue to have an authority, and so they do here as well. But even more than this, by the rich man saying, no, don't. If you can't just rely on Moses and the prophets, you've got to send someone back from the dead. He's giving himself an excuse, isn't he? He's self-justifying why he shouldn't be where he is, because he didn't know enough. Even in judgment, what is the rich man doing? He's working out ways why the judgment of God does not apply to him. He is self-justifying, do you see? And so Jesus gives yet another warning about self-justification. One that's not focused on sexual ethics, but one that's focused on money. Our world can be pretty good at self-justification when it comes to their spending habits, can't they? I've worked hard and I deserve this. I don't want to give my money to people who are just going to spend it on drugs and alcohol anyway. I pay my taxes. The government can deal with them. I give to the MSWA Mega Home Lottery. Lots of different reasons that people can justify their own spending. And if we're honest with ourselves, of course, that justification isn't just out there, is it? It's in here as well. It's in the way that we think about our money. Jesus uses this greatest indicator of our hearts to show us our tendency towards self-justification as well, to come up with reasons why it really is okay that what we're doing when Jesus says that you can't love God or money, it really is okay that I just love money a little bit. When we come and we think about this then, Jesus' radical claim should confront us just as it must as it confronted the Pharisees and show us our own hearts. But here is a great irony in thinking through how we apply this. Because it's so easy to hear the warning, don't justify yourself. And think about, okay, right, I'm not going to justify myself. I'm going to work really hard at doing what God asks me to do. And actually, the living harder ends up just becoming another form of self-justification. I used to do that, but I don't do that anymore now. That's okay. That's explainable because I'm doing better. The key, though, is actually that our motivation comes from somewhere else. Jesus has given us the answer. We've just kind of skipped over it. It's at the end of verse 16. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way in. It's actually really hard to know what Jesus is talking about here, especially in terms of forcefulness. And your translation might say people are forcing their way in. Your translation might say that the kingdom of God is being forcibly preached. It's not exactly clear which of those it should be. But either way, what is clear is that the kingdom of God, the gospel, is now being preached, and it is urgent because it has the answer to our self-justification. Do you remember what Paul says at the end of Romans 4? Something that's actually far bigger than even what the rich man could imagine. See, Jesus died for our sins, and what was he raised for? He was raised for our justification. He was raised so we didn't have to justify ourselves anymore. We are justified before God through the work of Christ and trusting in that in the gospel. And so we're freed from the need to justify ourselves. When we sin, when we feel that impulse to live other than how God's word commands, we don't have to justify ourselves. We can just come and confess and live in the grace that God has given us, and live out of the love that we feel in that forgiveness, so that we're actually able to live this out, that we can love God and not money. So here is our challenge. Either pick your relationships or pick money and ask this question. What would living look like if you stopped justifying and started loving God instead? What would my family look like? What would my significant relationships, my marriage, my children look like? What does loving God look like when it comes to my money? Because when the gospel frees us from self-justification so that we might love God, we are free indeed. Amen.